Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, today we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. But before we do, I'd like to begin our time together by praying for the people of the Philippines. I don't know the most recent data, but as of yesterday, the Philippine government confirmed over 3,000 fatalities. Over 1,000 people are still missing. The UN estimates over 2 million people are homeless. On Wednesday night before the Bible study, I shared a verse from Psalm 10 that describes the character of our God, particularly in times like this. I'd like to share that psalm with you right now. Psalm 10, verse 14. But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. It is to that helper I'd like to look now. Before we pray for ourselves, let's pray for these dear people. Let's ask God to go where we can't go and do what we can't do. Will you pray with me? Father, to the fatherless, we ask you to see the trouble in the Philippines. We ask you to consider their grief and take it in hand. I know you have many followers on that island country. May they commit themselves to you in their distress, as the psalmist said. I know there are many who don't know you. Well, may they see your love in action as you take up their pain and their misery. Bring healing and wholeness and provision to a people who desperately need you. Hear our prayer today, O Lord. And as we return to our study of Luke's gospel, may we hear your voice clearly. Even those who don't know you well, may we hear your voice clearly and listen with our lives. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. This morning, I'd like to recommend a book to all the ladies in the room. Whether you're single or married, I suspect you will find this to be a helpful resource. The book is How to Remodel a Man by Bruce Cameron. The subtitle reads, Tips and Techniques on Accomplishing Something You Know is Impossible, but Want to Try Anyway. I'll read a few of the chapter titles to give you an idea of its content. Chapter 2 is called Lord of the Manor. Men doing housework, not as rare as a solar eclipse, but about as useful. Chapter 3, Sports, both a metaphor and a substitute for real life. Chapter 4, Getting Him into some shape other than the current one. What was once hunk is now chunk. Chapter 8, The 200-pound baby. All men are secondhand. You get them from their mommies. Chapter 10, The Kids Want a Cool Dad, a project that was doomed from the start. And then chapter 11, Dating and Romance, and Other Things Men Can't Really Do. Additionally, the book sheds light on such mysterious subjects as how to tell a man that no matter how much he yells at the television, he's not really a member of the team. If you're interested, ladies, How to Remodel a Man offers concrete step-by-step instruction on how to change his behavior. But what if God wants to change us? We're going to talk about change today. What if God wants to put an end to your impatience and irritation, to your critical fault-finding attitude? What if God wants to change your greed to generosity, your selfish ambition to servanthood, your complaining to contentment, your fear to faith? That may sound impossible, it may feel impossible, but it's what God wants to do, and he doesn't need a book to advise him. The possibility of change may seem impossible, but God loves the word impossible. And many previous messages, I've talked about a theology of change, how you and I are transformed from within. We found it is a joint venture. God has a part. We have a part. Today in this message, I simply want to talk about our part. And I want to talk about the starting point, the first step we take, the attitude and action required of us on this journey with Jesus. In a word, it's repentance. Repentance. Different religious traditions teach different things about repentance, so we might do well to begin with what repentance is not. Repentance is not an emotion. It's not just feeling bad about sin. Repentance is not intellectual understanding that you've done wrong. It's not just regret. Repentance is not penance, something done to earn forgiveness. Repentance, to keep it simple, is changing the way we've been thinking and acting. It's about reorientation and redirection. The Hebrew word for repentance literally means to turn. Repentance is a decision to change, and it's the action that follows. Back in Luke 3, John the Baptist instructed the people, produce fruit, verse 8, in keeping with repentance. Now, he offers the image of a fruit-bearing tree. A life of repentance bears a certain kind of fruit. What is the product of your life? Does it show fruit of repentance? Well, as we return to Luke's gospel this morning, we'll catch up with Jesus at the end of chapter 12, where he's been teaching his disciples how to live. We'll begin today in verse 54. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain. And it does. Remember the environment of Luke 12? As Jesus instructs his disciples, thousands of people press in to overhear what he's saying to them. Here, Jesus stops talking directly to his disciples and addresses the crowds. But he talks about the weather. Everybody knows, he says. If you see clouds rolling in from the Mediterranean, you should expect rain. But what's his point? Verse 55. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. When they begin to feel the winds pick up from the south, they know to expect scorching heat from the Negev. It wasn't hard for the average Israelite to predict these weather patterns. Everybody knew these weather patterns because it mattered. Changes in the weather didn't create mere inconveniences like it might for most of us. Changes in weather patterns could seriously disrupt one's livelihood. So people paid attention to the signs. Jesus talks about weather forecasting to make a more important point, about a more important subject. Verse 56, hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret the present time? Why are you so good at reading weather patterns, but so poor at seeing what God is doing? They were ignoring the signs of the times. Step into their world. The occupation of the Roman military in Israel, the oppression of King Herod, the hypocrisy of religious leaders. And in the midst of these conditions, they hear a prophet who speaks about the way, about life the way God intended it to be. They see him heal the sick and deliver the oppressed. Why can't they do the math? Why can't they see this is a unique season in the history of the world? Their Messiah, the Messiah prophesied for hundreds of years before. That Messiah, that King has come. But they're not seeing him for who he really is. In its original context, the crowds were blind to the work of God in Jesus. The label hypocrite implies that they may have been intentionally unaware. We're really good at selective hearing, aren't we? Jesus' original audience were oblivious to God's work in their midst. What about you? You may be closely attuned to market trends, but are you aware of what God is doing around you? You may be able to predict the best way to make friends, to make money, to make your boss love you, But how good are you at gauging what God wants to do in you and through you? Are you sure you have your priorities in order? Verse 57, Jesus asks, "Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to an officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Jesus is not advising us to settle every legal dispute out of court. He is pointing out the wisdom of settling a hopeless case out of court. Specifically, it's the image of a civil dispute where one party owes another party a sum of money. And their legal system, the plaintiff could sue the debtor. If the debtor couldn't pay, the result would be thrown into prison. Now, debtor's prison was not somewhere you could work off your debt. Here's how debtor's prison worked. The debtor was beaten by jailers to motivate loved ones to work hard to pay off the debt. Few people actually found a way to repay their debts in prison. That's the image that people have in mind as Jesus is speaking. He's saying, if you owe that astronomical debt, you can't repay it, but you're given an opportunity to work out a deal before you've been thrown in prison, judge for yourself. What should you do? It's common sense, isn't it? However, his words aren't intended to be proverbial wisdom. Jesus is not offering first century legal counsel regarding financial obligations. He's speaking metaphorically. He's talking about the debt you and I owe God. It's a debt that we could never repay. Think of the analogy in Matthew 18. We looked at it last June. If you haven't read it sometime in Matthew 18. If you are given an opportunity to pay off a debt you could never repay in 100 lifetimes, who on earth wouldn't take that offer? So, here in Luke 12, Jesus says to his audience, and he says to you and me, get right with God. Settle your accounts. Clear the books with him. Get right with God. Who in their right mind wouldn't? I'll tell you who. Someone who doesn't acknowledge that he has a debt. Someone who thinks she has plenty of time to pay it back. Someone who just doesn't like to think about this stuff and so doesn't. Hey, friends, I'm not going to guilt you today. But I'm going to lovingly ask you to consider your relationship with God. Are you taking him seriously? Now we're going to move to chapter 13. Remember, when Luke wrote his story, he didn't insert chapter divisions or verse numbers. The chapters we use today were added in the 13th century. The verses didn't come along until about the 16th century. That means there's probably no narrative separation between Luke 12 and Luke 13. We're going to look at verse 1. It seems Jesus' teaching about judgment got some folks thinking. Verse 1. Now, there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Boy, this is a strange book if you're reading it for the first time, isn't it? What in the world are they talking about now? Well, apparently some bystanders asked Jesus about a current event. Pilate, the Roman prefect, had a group of Galileans executed while they were in Rome offering sacrifices. The offense is heightened by the mixing of their blood with the religious offerings. Other than in Luke, we have no historical record of the event, but the actions are in keeping with what we know of Pilate throughout history. Such a small act of bloodshed to a small group of people was likely to be overlooked by history, by historians during this violent time period. What we can say is this would have upset a lot of folks. We're not really sure why they brought it to Jesus' attention at this moment. Maybe they're simply enraged. Or maybe they're looking for Jesus to call out Pilate in defense of his fellow Galileans. We don't know. But Jesus leverages the politically charged discussion to make a spiritually driven point. Verse 2. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? You think this bad thing happened to them because of sin?" Modern concepts of karma are not so modern. When something especially tragic happened to someone, the Jews of the first century often assumed it was an act of judgment. Actually, it dates back much farther than the first century. Some of you are familiar with the Old Testament book of Job. There we find the story of a man, a righteous man, who is absolutely afflicted. His life comes undone. And as things go from bad to worse still, his friends surround him to commiserate with him, but along the way they're telling him, "Yeah, what'd you do to tick off God, Job? What hidden sin is there in your life that has caused God to afflict you with all these problems?" That was conventional thought at the time. There's a story like it in John chapter 9. Jesus and his disciples encounter a man born blind. The disciples imagine there has to be a connection between the man's disability and sin. John chapter 9, verse 1. "As he went along, he," meaning Jesus, "saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Jesus tells them, whoa, you're asking the wrong question entirely. Verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." We too get stuck on cause and effect. Perhaps we think that if something bad has happened to me or to someone I know, it must be God's punishment for secret sin. I know a lot of Christians who think this way, as if trials will tell you you're somehow out of God's will. You know, your life might be coming unhinged right now, and you may be right where God wants you. Circumstances alone do not always bring clarity to these questions. You can't look at it and say, "Well, there must be sin in my life. There must be sin in her life or his life." Not so clear. Question: does the typhoon in the Philippines mean that country is facing God's wrath? No. You can't make that assumption. It is true. Sometimes in the Bible, God uses tragedy as punishment for people. It happens. Sometimes he does. But you can't judge things so quickly. Job's friends judged him and they were wrong, and God came back and told him so. Not so fast. Back to Luke 13, Jesus asks, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" Verse 3, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Whoa! What in the world? I thought life didn't work that way. Well, it doesn't always, but it can. No, these people from Galilee weren't especially sinful, but their lives were taken before they expected, and that could happen to any of us. In the immediate context of Luke 12 and 13, many scholars suggest that this was a warning to the nation of Israel. Unless they repent and unless they change directions, they may suffer a similar fate at the hands of Rome. And many point out, in AD 70, that's exactly what happened. Jesus offers another example to make his point. Verse 4, "Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" Okay, he's used two examples. The first example, Pilate, a man, was the cause of their deaths. In this example, this is simply what we'd call an act of God, just a tragedy, nobody's fault. But in neither case does Jesus blame the victim's sin. Verse 5, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Disaster doesn't necessarily imply God's punishment. It might, but it doesn't necessarily imply it. The real point is, life is short, life is fragile. What are you waiting for? Get right with God. Get right with God. I usually use a sentence or a phrase that encapsulates my message, to keep it clear, to make it portable. And I almost went with a different phrase. I almost told you to get your junk together, which sounds a lot more like me. And some of you may need to hear it that way. Get your junk together. Quit playing around with your commitment to the way of King Jesus. Huh? In the end, I prefer the more theologically accurate, get right with God. Get right with God. And you know how to do it? Repent. Repent. When we see it in the New Testament, it's the Greek word metanoeo. We've seen this word a lot at our Wednesday night Bible study these days. Not because our Wednesday night attendees are particularly sinful, but we've seen it a lot in the texts we've encountered these days. It means to change. It involves a change of heart, behavior, and mind. Change the way you think. Change the way you act. Now, repentance is not an act done in despair, wondering if you'll actually be forgiven. Oh God, I don't know if you'll forgive me, but... Look, there is no question that the God of the Bible responds to repentance with forgiveness. I know that can't be said about you and me. We're not very good at forgiving. That's why it's hard for us to believe that about God. But the God of the Bible is a God who forgives. That's why He asks us to repent. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, they will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. You'll note, repentance is not punishment. There's no self-flagellation involved. There's no mention of penance, which is doing something to make up for sin. The text doesn't say, if my people seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, and do a bunch of religious stuff to make me happy. It doesn't say, if my people beat themselves silly, fast from cheeseburgers and sweet tea. It doesn't say, if my people do a bunch of good deeds to earn my favor or forgiveness. Mm-mm. It says, come to me. Pray. But then it also says to turn. I told you about it before. It's the Hebrew word shuv. It assumes the ancient metaphor of life as a journey. As you walk down the path of life, journeying with God and with others, your decisions determine your direction. You can turn to the right or to the left. You can turn down the path of God or forge your own trail. In this metaphor, repentance is an abrupt change of direction. Today, we might think of it as a U-turn. And consider the image. When you turn away from something, you're always turning toward something else. The direction of your turning matters. Repentance is turning from sin to God. Some of us need to make a U-turn today. Some of us need to make a U-turn. I will say this. When we think about this God who asks us to repent, now, I don't want us to misunderstand the heart of God. If you're picturing an angry God waiting for the opportunity to strike the unrepentant down, you've got the wrong picture. Jesus makes this point with a story, verse 6. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? The landowner has a vineyard, but he has a fig tree that won't bear fruit. He's given it 3 years to recover, but it hasn't borne a single fig. Why would he let it waste any more of the land's precious nutrients? Dig it up and replace it. But the gardener speaks up, verse 8. Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. And right there the parable ends. Three verses, no explanation. I think there are two key points in the parable. First, God is patient. Second, time is short. First, look at the heart of God. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Some of the readers of this letter from Peter were wondering, what is taking God so long to act? The answer is his patience. God's slow, patient way of accomplishing his purposes offers people the freedom to choose him or reject him. Even if that means tolerating evil for a season, he'll do it because he wants to give people an opportunity to turn. It's patient. It's who he is. Here's the problem. Some of us are taking advantage of his patience. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul asks, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? His patience has a purpose. His kindness is all a part of his plan. But have you been taking it for granted? Frankly, I'm less concerned that God will run out of patience and more concerned that you'll run so far from him you'll have no desire to turn back. You understand who this God is? This God you're running from? Look again at verse 8. The gardener says, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. Think about what this implies. Apparently, God thinks you're valuable enough that he'll go out of his way to help you bear fruit, even when it would be easier to just dig up the plant and plant a new tree. What's this saying about this God? This God who calls you to live a certain way and then does everything he can to help you live a certain way. Do you have that image of God? Do you understand that he's a God who's not afraid to get his hands dirty? If you're wondering whether you're worthy of his work, you know you got a lot of red on your ledger and you doubt his desire to deliver you. Why would he? Well, believe it or not, you are exactly the kind of person that Jesus came to help. Months ago, we read Luke 5, verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You find Jesus with people who need him. He did not come to perfect the lives of almost perfect people. He came for people like you and me who can't seem to keep our junk together. Friends, that is the God who wants you to stop losing your temper. That is the God who wants you to stop giving away your body so foolishly. He calls you to make a U-turn. And then he wants to help you spin the wheel. I'm going to say to you who are listening, get right with God. Now's the time. Get right with God. Get your junk together. In Acts 3, Peter says to an audience near the temple, verse 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Now, you see this? This is a result of repentance. This is a result of turning. Your sins wiped out and times of refreshing from the Lord. Just what have you been missing by not being right with God? You know, this call for repentance is for you. It's for your own good. Will you trust him with that? Some of us have been journeying through a spiritual desert, dry, arid, parched. When we repent, it's like the floodgates of heaven open. It's rain showers on a dry land. Yes, it's water that cleanses, but it's water that brings life, new growth. Times of refreshing. Will you trust him with that? Not all of us will. There was another season in the history of God's people when Israel was doing their own thing, forging their own path, ignoring the ways of God. And they found it got them into trouble, because when you veer from the path of God, you actually take yourself to some degree out of the blessing of God. And they were realizing things aren't working the way they're supposed to be working. Rather than running back to God, they take things into their own hands. Frantically running about, trying to save themselves, trying to solve their own problems. Does this sound familiar to any of you? Well, there's a passage in the book of Isaiah where the Lord pleads with his people. This is what he says, Isaiah 30, verse 15. This is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Now, at first glance, this is counterintuitive. Because they think, well, no, a sword, that's where my salvation is. A massive army, that's where my strength will be. But he says, no, just turn back to me. Turn back to me and rest. That's how you'll be delivered. In quietness and trust my way of doing life. That's where you'll find strength. This is what he's been saying to his people since the beginning of time. Are we listening? Not all of us do. At the top of verse 15, this is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. And repentance and rest is your salvation, and quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. Oh God. Section concludes verse 18. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Hey, friends, I just want to tell you to get right with God. We found a lot of interesting things as we journeyed through Luke together. And we found some really hard teaching. Jesus isn't afraid to tell us the truth. And as we come to this passage, he wants us to hear it. Get right with God. Get right with God. Maybe you're new to this journey with Jesus. And frankly, your presence here today is some of those first steps of getting right with God. And it's brilliant. You've been running from him. You've wanted nothing to do with him for who knows how long. But lately, you've realized, you sense this hole in your soul. You knew something was missing. So you've been seeking, you've been looking to get right with God. Hear me, you're on the right path. Keep walking with him. Keep walking with him. Here's the truth. Some of us have been journeying with Jesus for years. We've heard repentance, forgiveness, yada, 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 right? And we've heard it so much that it's in one ear out the other. But some of us need to hear it with new ears, read it with fresh eyes. And some of us need to get right with God. Not that we've thrown our lives away on scandalous behavior, but hey, maybe there's one area of your life that you have stubbornly dug your heels into the ground because you know better. Brilliant. Get right with God. Come on. Really? Get your junk together. So maybe there's something for all of us. I hope there is. Let's talk to God about it now, can we? Bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you for hard messages. May we hear your words. And may we hear your words with the heart behind them. That heart of love. That heart of patience. So now I speak. I speak for most of us. We repent. We repent of our greed. We repent of our selfishness, making it all about my comfort, my desire, my plans. We repent of our thoughts and our attitudes. We repent of our anger, lust, resentment. And in this moment, we have a clarity we didn't have before. At least we acknowledge it. And in this moment, we turn. We turn from that sin and we turn to you in trust and quietness and rest, knowing that your way's better, knowing that your way of doing life is the better way to journey this earth. It's the better way to date. It's the better way to do marriage. It's the better way to do parenting. It's the better way to do work. It's the better way to do play. We turn to you in trust. I pray for my friends who are just beginning to get to know you again. Lord, may they especially hear your heart and get right with you. May this be a season in which their eyes are opened to see the world the way you do, with your grace and your truth. And I thank you for bringing us together. I thank you for bringing us into the study of the Gospel of Luke. Lord, as we continue to journey together, may our eyes be opened to keep learning, keep growing, keep studying together. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen. Please stand. My friends, if you came with a need today, there will be some people here at the front as the service ends. They'd love to pray for you and ask God to do something great in your life. For all of you, let me leave you with this benediction. May you turn to King Jesus in repentance and trust, that you might find rest from your weariness and strength for your soul. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.